We read this morning from Matthew chapter 26. A bit from the life of Christ. We should take it point by point, letting the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. And John, in chapter 1, verse 29, tells us, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away," not who taketh away, but which, the Lamb, taketh away the sin of the world. And I notice John, in his use of the language there, he does not say sins of the world. How many sins are there in the world? It's really only one. Some would interpret that as being the original sin that has to be taken care of, and that's not what we're talking about. But there's sin in general that needs to be dealt with. And all the sins, plural, that we find ourselves involved with, it's all part of that one root. And if we could have that root taken care of. But Christ, being the true Paschal Lamb, the Passover Lamb, the one for whom all the types pointed, they pointed to, and as we look back to His sacrifice. And it's appropriate that Jesus should be sacrificed at the time of the Passover, for He was the Passover Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The people then, the Jews that were His fellows, did not realize that this was the last Passover that was going to have any significance at all. The last Passover festival. In the crucifixion, the types all looked forward to Christ coming to fulfillment. They were their substance. And while celebrating this last Passover with His disciples, Jesus instituted two new ordinances. Do you remember what those were? Foot washing and communion. What we read from here just a moment ago in Matthew 26. Communion. The place of this last meeting that we read here in Matthew 26 was in an upper room. It's described as an upper room, probably the home of John Mark and his mother Mary, as we read from other places in Scripture, on the outskirts of Jerusalem. You read about that in Acts chapter 12. It was evening, soon after sunset, the beginning of the 14th day of Nisan, thought to correspond with the 6th of April on our calendar. 6th of April in the year of our Lord, A.D. 31. That's something in Sabbath school I mentioned, A.D. We think, well, how does that work? You know, we think B.C. before Christ and A.D. after His death. Well, no, that doesn't really work out. And that's not what it means. A.D. is Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. So that time frame when His life was here on earth. Anno Domini 31. 6th of April, A.D. 31. It was a sad farewell meeting. Jesus was coming under pressure of His ministry and had been for several days, yes, his pressure began to be placed upon Him. He began to allude to His disciples and His closest friends that something was going to change in His life. Something soon and something dramatic was going to happen. You remember the story of Lazarus. What is that? John 11. And the disciples, you know, Jesus said, well, we're not going to go down there right now. And then finally He said, okay, let's go. And His disciples, what was their response? Are you nuts? They're going to grab you up down there and do bad things to you if you go to Jerusalem. He said, well, you know, it's still daytime. The night's coming, but today it's day. Let's go. And so this was, when was this? Friday, I guess, the Friday before. And the resurrection of Lazarus, wasn't that? Because then Simon's feast was on Sabbath. And so anyway, it was just like a week before the crucifixion. He said, oh, it's still daytime. Let's go while it's still daytime. So he did. That was John 11. The next indication that we have that Jesus knew that He was headed for the cross was in chapter 12. And the story of Mary Magdalene and her bringing the alabaster box of ointment. Now the disciples, they were giving her a hard time. You know who this woman is. You know, she's a sinner. She's done terrible things. And how can we have her among us? And Jesus chastised them. Leave her alone. She has come to anoint me. What does it say? For the burying. She has done a good thing. Come to anoint me for the burying. Little indications that Christ was saying, I'm going to the cross. And if the disciples' eyes had been opened, they could have seen these things and said, oh, yeah, well, something big's happening. But they saw Jesus struggling, and his struggle was increasing day by day. And in John chapter 12, verse 23, he finally says, the hour has come. During the evening, Walter Chandler writes this. He says, during the evening, a bitter anxiety, an awful melancholy seized the devoted band. That's while they were in the upper room. Whose number, 13, even today, inspires superstitious dread. If you ever wondered where 13 is a bad number, well, that's it. Well, following the departure of Judas to betray his master, Jesus began his farewell instruction to the remaining 11. And you read this in John chapter 13, and 14, and up through 15 and 16, he gives them these instructions. Now, this was followed by the singing of the Passover hymn. And we read here in Matthew 26, verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. There's a section in the Psalm, Psalm 113 to 118, that's sung every year at the time of Passover, the Hallel, and a portion of that was sung. I like to think it was Psalm 117. It's a very short little psalm. It's only two verses. But they sung a song, it says, and went out to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed Jesus out into the darkness of that tragic night. The night that determined the fate of our world. And its future sovereignty, actually. Who was going to be in control of this world, Satan or Christ? Just outside of Jerusalem, there were mountains. Jerusalem is not flat. It's kind of on a hill. And next to Jerusalem, there's a little mountain. It stands about 2,650 feet above sea level. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet. So this Mount of Olives rises up about 150 feet outside Jerusalem. Next to that, or between the Mount of Olives and Jerusalem, is a ditch. Kind of a gully. It's a gulch. It drops down quite a bit. Drops down a couple of hundred feet, actually, from Jerusalem. And that's where they walked. Jesus and his disciples walked out an east gate. And as they walked, Jesus continued to teach his followers and to speak words of comfort and cheer, even knowing where he was going, where he was heading that night. Comfort and cheer to his friends. Now, between the city and the Mount of Olives, this gorge was there, and the brook Kidron ran through there. At this time of the year, it was dry, and they walked through on dry ground there over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane is known as the place of the press, because there were a lot of olive groves there, and it was up the hill just a little bit, not all the way to the top of the Mount of Olives, but a little hill there where they came up, and the garden was there. So they walked out of the east gate, walked down the hill, and back up the other side a little ways to the Garden of Gethsemane, the place of the press. And to his disciples, he said, sit here. And this is Matthew 14. He said, sit here while I pray. There was probably a rock-hewn trough where the olives were brought and pressed. And it was a place where Christ often came with his disciples and often went alone to pray. And leaving eight of the disciples at the entrance of the garden with the instruction, sit here and pray, he took Peter, James, and John with him. He led them farther into the grove, and these three seemed to be his closest companions. The title of my message this morning was, We All Need Friends. And that was Jesus' experience then. He needed his closest friends. You know, we sing the song, it's hymn number 505, I need the prayers of those I love to lift me up on wings of faith, that I may walk the narrow way. But these three had been selected to witness the resurrection of the daughter of Jairus, the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount. But there was a battle to be fought there in Gethsemane, a battle to be fought. Now, we think not of that many times, but it was a battle. And there are battles that are decisive battles that are fought, well, even today. I was thinking, you know, we have had the parade here just recently. We've been talking about King's Mountain. And King's Mountain was a decisive battle for this country. If it had not been for the victory of the Patriots at King's Mountain, we would have a different nation, different kind of nation today. They turned the whole face of the battle. George Washington would never have been able to cross the Delaware and do the things that he did if it had not been for the Tennessee Volunteers that had victory there at King's Mountain in 1780. The struggle between Christ and Satan over the dominion of the earth and man was to be fought right here in Gethsemane. The first great battle that was fought between Lucifer and Christ was fought in what we read in Revelation chapter 12. There was war in heaven even. Michael and his angels fought. Lucifer and his angels fought. And Lucifer was cast out. That dragon was cast out. There was also that 40-day contest in the wilderness with Christ and Satan. Distinctive events, but the decisive battle in the long war between Christ and Satan was fought there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a battle of the giants, fought in desperation because of its eternal consequences. It tested faith, courage, and love of Christ to its limits. But when he emerged triumphant. Triumphant, but with garments stained with blood. Christ longed for human sympathy. And the companionship that he had with his three friends as they were asked to come up with him and pray. Watch and pray, he said. Came into this place of prayer, this place of battle. Come and pray with me. Well, Matthew 26, you're probably there already. And as the four walked into the stillness, let's see here. Matthew 26, verse 38. He expressed himself in several ways. He says, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry me, ye here, and watch with me." And he went a little further. And the idea seems to come to us that he knelt to pray. And then it was like he was just pressed down to the ground. And just the weight of the sin that he was carrying there just pressed him down. The gospel writers attempt to write a picture of this and the anguish of Jesus. Matthew 26 here, verses 37 to 39. Let's just read those. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The use of the cup is a symbol of suffering and death. I think of, you know, when I read this, I have in the past anyway, thought about, well, a cup of coffee that's brewed, you know, in the cup. And you get down to the bottom, and it's pretty nasty down there. You think, oh, yeah, well, he drank it to its bitter dregs. Well, no, that is true. But that's not really the idea that's being conveyed here. It was a cup of poison that is given to a condemned criminal. And they are compelled to drink all the way to the bitter dregs. Satan has given to every human being the deadly cup of poison. In order that we might escape the fatal effects of this cup of death, Jesus took that cup and drank it to the bottom. He drank it to its bitter dregs, and thus what it says in Hebrews 2:9 is correct. He tasted death for every man. Every man. He died as us in our stead. It seems from the description that Jesus first knelt and then fell on his face as that sorrow that had been gathering around him for some time was pressed upon him. In Matthew here 26:37, it says that Jesus was very heavy. And here in verse 38, exceeding sorrowful. In his isolation, it seemed that Jesus was alone, that even heaven had forsaken him. And we read in Psalm 22, verse 1, what does it say there? My God, my God. The statement that Christ made on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It seemed the lights of heaven were going out, leaving him to go through the valley of the shadow of death alone in a horror of great darkness. Like Abraham, as he experienced that in Genesis 15, that horror of great darkness, that sin, the weight of sin passed before him. No, it didn't press on Abraham like Christ. But Abraham came to a realization of that and his need for Christ. What an experience. Christ was taking the place of lost sinners in order to destroy the author of sin. The scapegoat is to be let out, ultimately, hasn't yet. But in the sanctuary types, we read that. And there are people who are critical of us for saying that the scapegoat represents Satan. Because they say, well, there you go. See, you're putting the sins back on him and you're making him your Savior. You're making the scapegoat your Savior. No. The responsibility for sin has got to go somewhere, and it's going back to him. In order to destroy the author of sin and to deliver us from bondage. Hebrews chapter 2, you read about that, 2:14-15. In the Psalms, Christ foretold his own suffering. The sorrows of death, he says, compassed me in the floods. This is Psalm 18. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented. And there's that prevented again. You read over in Thessalonians, remember that English, that old English word, prevented? What does that mean there? It does not go before, right? The dead in Christ will rise first, but those who are alive and remain will not be. They will not prevent us. They will not go before. They will not be vented before. They will not go before us. If it says the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death went before me. It says prevented here, but went before me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. Did heaven hear the prayer of Christ there in Gethsemane? Absolutely. More than 30 years after the crucifixion, the Apostle Paul described the Gethsemane experience like this. And this is from the Weymouth translation. It's a modern translation. I don't know if you're familiar with Weymouth. I like some of what he says, some not so much. It was translated in 1902. It was one of the earliest modern translations. But Weymouth describes it here. Jesus, during his earthly life, offered up prayers and entreaties, crying aloud and weeping as he pleaded with him who was able to bring him in safety out of death. And he was delivered from the terror from which he shrank. Although he was God's son, yet he learned obedience from the sufferings which he endured. And so, having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source and giver of eternal salvation. For God himself addresses him as a high priest forever, belonging to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. It was not from the thought of physical death that Christ shrank. He wept and prayed to be delivered, but it was from the sinner's death as the wages of sin, the second, an eternal death, the death that brings us an eternal separation from God and heaven, is what he was praying, release me from this. But in taking the place of lost sinners, Jesus had to enter that outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus passed through all of those terrors without one ray of hope. He fully met the penalty of the broken law with all of the mental and moral and emotional anguish that that experience involves. Everything. In Gethsemane, he prayed, not for his disciples that their faith might not fail, but for his own tempted, agonized soul so that his faith would not fail. so that he would have something to give to us. That awful moment had come, that moment which was to decide the destiny of the world, the fate of the world was on the shoulders of Christ. The fate of humanity was in the balance. Christ could have refused to drink the cup. It was not too late. He could wipe the bloody sweat from his brow. He could do that. He could leave man to perish in his iniquity. He could do that. He could have said, "Let the transgressor receive his own penalty. This is too much for me. I will go back to my Father." But the words fell from his lips. "Oh, my Father, if this cup will not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." What is your life like? Are you willing to allow God's will to be done in your life? Are you willing to allow Christ to work in you, to allow his faith that was tested and tried to the very limits to be in you? Let the mind of Christ be in you. That's our call.